Hey everyone, thanks so much for subscribing and tuning in to Parkside's Message Podcast. Normally, when you put your earbuds in or you get into your car ride to listen to these episodes, you're getting our Sunday messages, but today we're recording a special episode and I'm joined by two very special guests. I'm joined by Alan Phillips and Buddy Bloom. Welcome to both of you guys. Thanks so much for joining us.
Glad to be here.
Thank you.
Yeah, Alan and Buddy both lead Sunday morning classes at Parkside. They have for some time, and they're huge blessings to our church family, because of the time and passion they put into their weekly class times. But they're also a blessing because they're not just covering Scripture or studying Scripture with their classes. They're also shepherding their people in their classes, and they really care for the people and the families that are represented in their classes. And I'm really just thankful for them. I'm thankful for the friendships I have with these guys and the ways that they've sharpened me and really sharpened a lot of people. I asked them if they would join me for a special standalone podcast episode. This is like an experiment that we're trying out. Our current teaching series, Into the Wild, is covering so much. We're looking at a lot of things that go on in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And at the end of it, we'll even dip our toes in just to the beginning of the book of Joshua. And those first five books I mentioned are called the Pentateuch. And there's just so much written in there. And it was written and compiled by Moses. But there's so much in those books that we're really not able to get into all of them or cover all of what's included in there. And so I wanted to get together with Alan and Buddy just so that we could spend some time diving into some subjects that we don't have time to on Sunday morning. So I wanted to talk with them about how scholars believe the Pentateuch was written and assembled. And then also just asking them to share things that stood out to us in our study of the Israelites' time in the wilderness. So, let me start with the question just about the writing of the Pentateuch and the compiling of the Pentateuch. You know, Buddy, as we were getting ready for this, you pulled together some resources on this. I just think it's fascinating that we have these first five books, but that Moses says negative things about himself. You know, we can kind of have a revisionist history, but he doesn't. Can you tell us a little bit more about how scholars, theologians believe these books were pulled together?
Sure. Yeah, I did do a little research on how the Pentateuch came to be, if you will. And there's actually kind of two theories. The one you alluded to, which is kind of the traditional one, is that Moses wrote it. He's responsible for the first five books of the Bible. And there are, in fact, places in the Pentateuch where it's recorded that the Lord told Moses, write this on a scroll, write this down. There's several places in Exodus 17, 14, 24, 4, 34, 27, in Numbers 33, 1 and 2, and in Deuteronomy 31, 9, and 2. And there are even other books in the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, where it's recorded that it talks about the law of Moses. And so the indication there is that Moses was responsible for it, you know, being God's agent to bring that about. And so that's one. But it's ironic that in the end of Deuteronomy, Moses' death is recorded.
Kind of hard to write about your own death.
Moses wrote these books, how could he write about his death? And God buried him, right? So that's a little ironic. But there is another theory, which is, I did a little research on. It's called the JEDP theory.
Okay.
And it's a designation used by scholars to identify the various parts of Scripture and their sources, and to understand, you know, how they were used to put together these first five books. And those sources are identified because of their specific literary styles and their theological concerns. And there's a lot of repetition in these five books as well, so it does make sense. The four, the JEDP are actually the four different ones. The first one is the Yahwist, which is the J. Why, it's interesting that it's J and not Y. It's abbreviated J from the German word for Yahweh, and I guess that's how that happened. It was what I found, it was recorded roughly, they think, around 950 BC during the United Monarchy. It likely originated in Jerusalem. The style of it is narrative, and it has an anthropomorphic view of God, which means God has, they use human characteristics to describe him and feelings, things
okay.
like that. Like he walks in the garden and talks to Adam, and as we read in Genesis. And the word Yahweh, God is referred to throughout those sections as Yahweh. The Elohis, the E in the J-E-D-P, was written about 850 BC during the Divided Kingdom, likely in the northern part. And Elohim was used exclusively for God until the divine name is introduced in Exodus. So that's narrative, also an anthropomorphic view of God as well. The D, the Deuteronomist, which is about 625, they think, during the reign of Josiah, originated in the southern kingdom, and is kind of more of a teaching thing, a sermon type thing, with characteristic phrases like if you or if a, which you can find an example in Deuteronomy 22:6. And the P then is the priestly, which they think was about 500 BC, at the end of the exile, likely originated, they don't know, in Babylon or Jerusalem. And this one is full of traditions, genealogies, very precise locations and agents, and it has a regal view of God more than a human view. So it's kind of more God as a king, that type of thing. So I found that kind of interesting that there's different. And it seems to make sense that that would be, that there'd be maybe a combination. Clearly Moses had his hand in this, because when you look at Deuteronomy particularly, there's a lot of first person. Moses talks about, I did things, and he refers to himself as I. So he does say, you know, I felt it good to do this, or God told me to do this, or whatever, and there's a lot of that. Whereas the other books are more instructive, just this is what you are to do, and it doesn't. He doesn't use the first person as he kind of writes that, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's really interesting, you know, it's important to study God's word if we have a faith that's built around God's word shaping our lives or being one of the primary ways that we understand God's will for our lives. But I think as both of you teach classes and I teach on Sunday mornings, how do we make sure that as we teach about books that we don't make it just information? You know, it's important to know these things. It's important to know these different theories. But how do then all of a sudden we bring our faith back into it and go, okay, regardless of what the theory on how this was compiled in, how does this shape our faith? How do you guys do that as you prepare your lessons?
I sometimes simply ask the question, how does this impact you? What do you think? And I get interesting answers. I mean, some people will not answer at all. Other people maybe disagree or whatever, add thoughts. But a lot of times if you just prompt it with questions of how does this, what do you think? Do you agree, disagree? You know, sometimes I get disagreements. Sometimes I don't, obviously. But I just use the question, what do you think? How does this apply? You can just ask them. Let them come back to you with how they think they feel about it or how it could apply. Or
yeah.
Somebody say, well, it doesn't. I don't know. But I typically find just asking that question.
The conversation is helpful. Alan, you're an engineering professor.
Yep.
What are the similarities you have in teaching engineering and teaching from God's word? And where are moments that you feel like there's differences or distinction?
Well, the first part of teaching is, I look at a lot of the Socratic questions initially. You know, that the idea first is, when you have a term, what do we mean by it? Because
yeah.
we're going to have a conversation. If half the time, have you ever been in a battle or a discussion where at the end you're arguing and you found out you were arguing two sides of the same position? You just were using terms inconsistently. So we, you know, the first question is to clarify our terms. You know, what do you mean by whatever you said? Why is that relevant can be a question. What is the source? Why is it? Why? How do you know this is true? It's a question of epistemology. You know,
what's epistemology? I spent most of my early life thinking that Socrates was pronounced Socrates. So.
Okay. Epistemology is a study of information and how do we know what is true,
if you yeah, mean, okay.
In a simple form. I'll try to keep the words out from now on. Sorry.
I was told that an epistle is the wife of an apostle, so.
Yeah. Okay. So anyway, you go through the types of questions and, you know, even some of the questions like, okay, what's the significance? What if you're wrong? What is the consequence? Because some questions, if you're wrong, are pretty minor. Others, you know, when we start talking about the question of faith and position of Jesus, certainly it's crucial. It's eternal.
Yeah.
The other side that I also then use, and it's more towards in the biblical classes, is how to approach Scripture. You know, we're reading texts that were not written to us. There's not a single verse in the Bible that was written to Parkside. Hmm. It may be relevant, but it wasn't written to us. You know, Paul's letters were reading somebody else's mail.
Yeah.
You know, and so the questions first begin with, what did the original audience hear? What was the original author's intent? What did he want to convey, he or she? And what did the original audience hear?
Hmm.
Once we've established that, that's where the exegesis begins. What is the meaning?
What's exegesis?
It's the drawing out of meaning, if you will. A simple.
What's the text say?
What does the text say? How is it?
The intent of the
The intent. Then the next question is, you know, all right, in that there's principles. What are God's timeless principles that are relevant to us? Why? What might they be? You know, is because a classic one. You know, we can go to Corinthians and Paul makes the comment about women should have power, you know, and it's often emphasized as being keep a hat on your head. Back then, it was a symbol of position, power, submission and things. Today, it's a fashion statement, if anything else. It doesn't carry the same meaning. Mm. So what was the issue that Paul was trying to deal with? When we bring it back, once you've identified those principles, those timeless truths, okay, how do they apply today?
Mm.
You know, and that's, we can short circuit that. We can often say, well, you know, what does this mean to you? Or what did that, you know, and we get into a reader response kind of theology where it's, okay, I'm just going to react to whatever I read. But we need a foundation, and that's the understanding of the text. What did it mean originally? Because if we go anywhere, we can start to make the text say anything we want.
And when was it in history?
How do we feel when somebody puts words in our mouths and tells us what we meant when we know that wasn't what we said at all? How much worse will God feel about us if we tell the world that this is what he's really saying? And it's like, no, that's not what I said.
Well, that's the opposite of what we're trying to do. We're trying to pull the purpose and meaning out of the text, out of Scripture, so that we can apply it to our lives. We're not trying to apply our lives or our meaning into the passage. We talked about that briefly earlier today when we were talking about, you know, there's so many moments in the story of Exodus and the time in the wilderness where there's some ambiguity, where it doesn't exactly say what God's feelings are or what his intentions are or whether the people did something right or wrong. It just kind of includes it as information. And it can be easy to look at a verse and go, oh, this happened and this happened and this happened, therefore I can, or this is what God's doing. And that's not the case. One of the moments that I'm getting ready for this series too is it doesn't mention what Pharaoh in the story of Exodus. It just says Pharaoh. And so, you know, I talked with you all a little bit about, it's interesting. Is it Ramesses II? You know, that's kind of the general accepted thought. And there's some interesting things that would change the story or add color or detail to the story if it was Ramesses II, because he spent his first half of his life being this great warrior and the second half of his life just building tombs for his family. That seems like a really distinct change. You know, did something happen there? He lost a son. That would have been true of the Exodus story too. But is that enough for us to then go, okay, let's teach this with authority? And is that the main point of what the passage is telling us? We talk about how the Pentateuch was assembled, and like in my mind, you know, we all kind of imagine the text as we read it, in my mind, I can see, you know, these jars that have scrolls in them, sure. and different containers that they're pulling these scrolls out, and Moses is putting them together, even as the Israelite people are kind of becoming a free people again. That was a long, long time that they were in the wilderness. Alan, you were sharing some things with me about this long period of time that they were in the wilderness, making some big choices.
Yeah, it's interesting because they're being drawn out, brought out. They've been praying to God. They've asked for deliverance. They receive a lot of it. And what we really see when you read Exodus, Numbers, and then the Moses's reiteration of the history of Deuteronomy is really a very complaining nation. You know, they were never satisfied with what they received. They were dissatisfied. It was just difficult. I'm not sure where you wanted to go with that one.
Yeah. What? I mean, it seems like if it was us and we were planning a trip, we would say, okay, we're starting in Egypt, and we want to go to the Promised Land. We want to take the shortest route. It says in Scripture that God didn't have them take the shortest route No. because there would be enemies that they would have encountered, and they didn't have a military. And God was saying, hey, if you encounter these opposing forces, you're going to go back. You know, you're gonna give up. But then the route that they took, it wasn't just a detour. I mean, it'd probably resemble more a roller coaster route. What were some of the things, you know, we're going to talk about some of those in the coming weeks in the series, but what were some of the things that jumped out to you all with the wilderness experience that you think it's just important for people to know and not just skip over?
Well, I think it has a lot to do with what my thinking is, certainly as part of God's plan, what was happening here. I found it interesting that, and I used the term detour, you know, I looked in Scripture. I first thought, well, it very clearly says that God was leading them this whole time. There was a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night so they could walk, and their clothes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't. Even says one place their feet didn't swell, which I think is interesting, because I would think we're walking in the desert, your feet would swell.
Your feet would hurt.
But it's like, why? What was going on in the wilderness? And I found that, yes, it was a punishment. There's no question about that. It, you know, they could have made that route, was it 11 days, I think Scripture says, that, and ended up taking 40 years, right? I found an interesting article which quoted a gal by the name of Joyce Meyer. It's called, in a book that she wrote called The Battlefield of the Mind. And it talks about the Israelites' attitude. And she describes it as a wilderness mentality, which I thought was interesting. It says, a mentality encouraged by the fear of discomfort and difficulty. And she goes on to say, I'm looking at the Israelites' frame of mind, not only their frame of mind, but also their actions and behavior, all of which were informed by their kind of negative mindset, that disbelief is, I think, Alan, you called it. And if you think about that, these are God's chosen people, right? These are, yet they didn't act like that. You know, Alan pointed out the golden calf, they grumble, they complain about Moses, and even that one point where he talks about they wanted to get a new leader and go back to Egypt, back into slavery. I mean, what were they thinking? You know, that's one of those kind of things. And Meyer goes on to say that negativity in the wilderness mentality creates sort of a resistance in us towards God, which I found interesting. Is if you really think about that negativity towards God, what is that? Well, that, I think, translates to pride.
Hmm.
The idea that our way is better than God's way. You know, what we think we know better than God does what we should be. 1 Peter 5:5 said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think that may have been part of it. You know, so I asked myself the question, why the wanderings? Why? And I actually think there were several reasons I found in Scripture. Deuteronomy 8:2-5 says that this was to humble and test them. That was one of the things that the purposes. And it also says to discipline them. And it talks about how a father disciplines a child. They were being disciplined. And in Deuteronomy 8, again, verses 15 and 16, it says, so that things may go well with them in the end, which I thought was interesting, that this experience was to help them understand that once they got through it, things would be good, that they had to get through it. And then there's one other passage I found in Deuteronomy 26, 5 and 6 that says that you may know, he says, I did these things this 40 years, the problems, the struggles you had, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So I kind of see the wilderness as really a training session for them, prepping them to get into the promised land. They obviously were not ready to get there. I mean, it was clear that their disbelief kept them out. So they needed something maybe to help them get in. And so maybe this is a training session. I don't know.
Yeah, I like that idea. I love the verses that you pulled out there, and even going, how do you have a people that think going back to oppression? And it's interesting just how much, a lot of times we'll take the enemy we know instead of the unknown.
Is better than the one you don't, right?
For sure. And I think that's even something that as we put together this teaching series, you know, we thought, what's the difference between going into the wilderness and going into the wild? Into the wild goes, okay, we're going on an adventure. And as it relates to following God, we believe that God is leading us into the wild. Into the wilderness almost even suggests a wandering, you know? Mm-hmm. Most people don't want to wander in the wilderness. Alan, I want to ask you, what do you think it was that kept the Israelites out of the promised land?
Well, as Buddy mentioned, I'm going to talk about it as unbelief. That's what the Hebrew writer says, that it was unbelief. It was not the golden calf. It was not their general rebellion. It was it was not their complaining. You know, all of these things didn't separate them from their God. It created friction. But interestingly, it was, you know, initially, it's not clearly not God's plan that they spend 40 years. Because he took them on a two-year trip to get to Kadesh Barnea, which is basically on the southern border of the Promised Land.
You could see the Promised Land from
there.
They can
see the Promised Land. He's going to actually, later in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to define that as one of the boundaries, and it's going to sit on the bottom border of Judah. But, you know, and as Buddy mentioned, you know, Deuteronomy 1:2, Moses recorded, it's 11-day journey, you know, from Horeb to Seir to Kadesh Barnea. But they took nearly 2 years. And then he'll go and say, they spent many days there as in his recording. You know, Deuteronomy really is Moses' recounting of the history to the next generation.
Yeah.
The ones who, he's answering those questions, why? Why are you here now? Why weren't you in the promised land 38 years ago, basically? And it's because, and he goes through and explains a lot. Numbers records a lot of the pieces. A lot of that hinges right in the middle. It's their refusal to enter. Numbers 13 records the spies entering the land of Canaan. They'd spend 40 days. We always remember Joshua and Caleb because they're the ones who did well. The other 10, we like to just list them as nameless because they probably
can't
pronounce
their names anyhow. Probably.
Well, we really, you
but
don't want to be
believe.
Remembered.
They didn't believe. They didn't see it as possible.
And but it's really intriguing. They came back. They talked about the wonderful, the greatness. You know, the land flows with milk and honey. Here's samples of its fruit. It's wonderful. But, oh, by the way, there's these people. They have big fortified cities. Why? We look like grasshoppers. And then he goes on later to say, we're not able to go up against them because they're stronger than us.
Mm-hmm.
And right off, we know, just in the pronoun structures, we are not strong enough. The problem is, they forgot about God. God has made the promise. This is your land. I'm giving it to you. It goes on, and then, you know, in the next chapter, after God's upset with them, they raise a big cry. They complain, saying, oh, wasn't it terrible? You know, God led us out here to die. He brought us out into this wilderness to kill us. And it's like, all of a sudden, now God's at fault. The people are turning on him, and then they'd say, you brought our wives and little ones to become prey. it's better for us to go back to Egypt, you know, and then they say, let us choose a new leader and go back. What a, really in a very short time from the appearance before the boundary of the land, with all the hopes of taking over, to quick return. But the Lord said, you know, basically he said, how long will this people despise me? You know, he says, how long will they deny and refuse to believe in me?
Yeah.
You know, he even states it, you know, in spite of the signs I've done among them, it says.
I think that's, I mean, I'm just, pause for just 1 second. That's a moment where the writing of the Pentateuch comes to life for me. That's the moment where you see Moses has traveled with these people on what should have been, you know, could have been 11 days. And maybe it was meant to be 2 years, but now it's decades. You know, it's just becoming all this time. And Moses is sitting there writing, and you can see it in the way he talks about the rescue from Egypt. Time and time again, it's saying, by God's mighty hand, by God's mighty hand, you'll see that I'm God, God's mighty hand. And now they're looking into the promised land. They're almost at a finish line of sorts, at least a finish of a chapter of their story. And they're going, we'd actually like to go back. That's so depressing.
It is. Yeah, I mean, can God's heart have to weep at that? Because they witnessed so much. They witnessed the plagues, the miracles, their liberation, the manna, their protection. He's saying, I've done all this. And you refuse to believe. But he does say he's going to make a mightier nation.
Yeah.
And so in the part of that training, and in almost a poetic justice, he comes back in Numbers 14:34 and says, okay, you're going to wander this wilderness 1 day or 1 year for every day that they spied the land. 40 days they spied the land and you refused to go in, you're going to wander here 40 years until everyone is gone. So, and basically it says, so you know my displeasure.
Wow.
You know, but like the Hebrew writer says, you know, in the encouragement to the New Testament people, you know, in Hebrews 3, he says, you know, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know, the same thing, his argument is that we still can have the hard hearts, the unbelieving hearts. He said it was those who refused to believe. That's why they couldn't enter. And we see Moses bringing that up again near the end of the wanderings when Reuben and Gad want to take on the land of Gilead on the Transjordan rather than entering. He says that you're going to discourage the people. And didn't your fathers already do this once at Kadesh Barnea? And of course they come back and argue that no, we'll be there and we just want pastures and fields and stuff. But already Moses was worried about you're going to discourage the people again. They brought back that false report that destroyed the people's hope. And then it was kind of interesting because you see scripture records four destinies, if you will, for between the two the sets of spies. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they'll be the ones that enter. They remain alive. The other 10, as a matter of fact, he says, they die in the plague and the pestilence. They don't even get to die on their own in the
wow.
Set. The scriptures say that he then tells all the people, your children will be shepherds in the wilderness, and for 40 years they'll suffer for your faithlessness.
Faithlessness, yeah.
Yeah, let me get the right fluff in there. Literally, they'll suffer for your faithlessness.
Easy until for the you to say, right?
Yeah, we really want to be faithful. We don't like being faithless. Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness.
Yeah.
It's an intriguing picture because when we look, count up, take the census in Numbers 1 and 26 at the beginning and the end of the wanderings, you know, at the start, they have a little over 600,000 men of war, basically. They count up the warriors as their census. At the end, just over 600,000 warriors. They shuffled
around.
Same
place, different people, same number.
Same number, different people, literally. The entire army has been replaced. Now God's made a new army. He's raised up and trained who will be trusting and confident and can enter. But in a lot of sense, the wilderness shows a picture of pointlessness.
Hmm.
They didn't understand. It was one of the struggles I had as I was reading, and I pointed to this scripture in this passage in Deuteronomy 29, where he talks about the trials they had and the miracles and the things that happened in Egypt. He says, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh and his officials of the land, but with your eyes you saw these things, those signs and great wonders." And then it goes in verse 4, this is one I pointed out to you before as we were talking. It says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." So what's the challenge there? I mean, could they even understand what was going on here? That was a question, and I think you had a point on that as far as is basically their disbelief is why they couldn't understand. Is that what you
were? I think there's a part of it where, like, my boys and I just went on a huge road trip, and you have all this time on the road, and you have all the stuff you bring on the road, and you try and bring the least amount of stuff that you need, right? You try and pack for the trip, but you bring your baggage with you,
right?
And I think the Israelites brought a lot of not necessarily physical baggage, but spiritual baggage into the wilderness. And I've had the opportunity to be in a region similar to the wilderness they would have been walking through.
Yeah, to the south.
And the desert sucks the life out of you.
Yes, it does.
And they're coming from an area in Egypt that would have been pretty nice, would have been pretty green.
Yeah.
And now they're in this desert, and they've got a lot of emotional baggage. They've been slaves for most of their lives, and they're dealing with this freedom. I think there's a part of it where they couldn't get beyond their own life experiences, even though they had seen the clear hand of God providing for them. They had all the experience, but man, when you're in the desert, the desert's a hard place to be.
Well, the challenge I have on that is it says that the Lord had not given them a mind to understand, so that it was there is some, it appears, responsibility that God had in this. And how does that play into this whole thing? You know, because if God hadn't given them a mind to understand, how could they understand it?
Yeah.
And that's I have trouble with that one, I will admit.
The question is understanding and comprehension required for trust? The thing God demanded was trust. Trust and obedience at that point. Was he expecting them to understand how he was going to deliver them, how he was going to win the battles? I know we're not going there, but if anybody looked at the battle of Jericho, nobody's going to look at that and make any sense out of it. March around it.
No.
Silently for
seven. Blow the horn.
It's not an effective battle plan.
It's not.
At most, it's psychological warfare.
Yeah, I mean, when it gets down to it, there'd be no comprehension. I can't believe there was a single person in the nation that knew what was going to happen at the end and comprehended it. His demand was, do what I tell you.
They believed enough to do it.
Believe me to do what I say. And that was the problem. When they came with the first spies, they didn't believe. You know, they'd seen everything, all that they'd received, all that they'd done. You know, God had promised them victory.
Yeah.
He had commanded them to go and take the land he'd already given to them. All they had to do was trust and obey, and they did not.
And I think they even had evidence to trust and obey. Hey, we know that God can. We know God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. But it's hard. I mean, it's hard to step into that sometimes, especially in the midst of your present circumstances. And I think that kind of brings us to a good spot to maybe bring things together and begin to wrap things up. So much of the application of the Pentateuch or the wilderness experience is recognizing that we're capable of the same things. And honestly, that's our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to be reactive instead of proactively trusting. We tend to say, hey, this has happened to me, God. Why? Not instead of, God, I'm trusting you in the midst of my circumstances, which is where we find ourselves most of the time.
Sure. The first thing that we typically do is ask why.
That's yeah.
Why me? You know, that, and I think that's just probably human nature, maybe. I don't know exactly. But you're right. I think you have a very good point. Instead of asking why me, it already happened to you, so it is you.
Yeah.
Whether you want to agree or not, it happened to you. So then the question is, what can I, what, why, what is this all about? What can I learn? And what are you trying to teach me, God? And I think that's, in most of these times, that's really what it's all about. What is God saying to us?
Hmm.
I find, one of the things I find, and I say in my class all the time, you probably do too, that one of the tricks I think the devil uses today is busyness. We don't have time to just sit and listen to God. We're so busy doing this or doing that, listening to this, doing that, being here, being there, that we just don't have time to be still and know that He is God and listen to Him. And I think because of that, it's so easy to, the minute things don't go our way, the circumstance changes and we find ourselves in an awkward spot or whatever, what do? We panic, right? Why? Because we don't take the time to think, wait, this is God in control. He's got something going on here. Not sure maybe what it is, but what are you trying to teach me, God? And I think too often we just panic. Think we can fix it. You know, we
have
all the tools at our disposal. We live in America. It's a great country. Everything we need is down at the hardware store, right? We can fix anything. Let's not scan.
That's hilarious.
You know, but I mean, I think that's how we tend to think.
And that's a great, I mean, almost that's a great final point to make. You made me think of a book that just came out by John Mark Comer, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And he talks in the book about how the most noteworthy characteristic of Jesus was how not hurried he was.
Yeah.
And just saying, eliminate hurry. And I think that gets back to Alan's point. You know, are you trusting God or are you trying to rush to make something happen? As we bring this to a close and kind of wrap up this special episode, is there one thought that you guys have that's kind of just a parting thought? I think it's so, I love so much, you know, the Alan, you said earlier that the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, they erased history that they didn't like, right? You know, like whoever was in charge said, we're going to forget this happened. In Scripture, we have imperfect leaders. We've got guys like Moses that didn't get it right. We've got the Israelites that didn't get it right. We've got, you know, you name anybody in Scripture, they're presented warts and all, mistakes and all. Moses wrote these things. If Moses compiled these things, why is he including his mistakes? He's definitely not trying to make himself look good. I think he's trying to show us God's involvement in mankind's story. And I think that changes how we then read Scripture and makes it a lot more worthwhile. What would be your lasting takeaway as you spent time studying the Pentateuch in the wilderness to get ready for this?
Well, I think you make a good point that Scripture kind of does present them warts and all. And I think by sort of humanizing them, we have the ability to relate to them more. And I think that's probably a good reason the Scripture does that. They don't try to make them out to be deities or anything so unique. I mean, Scripture says, you know, that many of these were humans just like us. It talks about that. It's a man just like us. I forget who that was. Somebody in there. I can't remember. But I think the key to it is to understand that both good and bad are teaching tools. So what people, and I've learned this in my life, when you make a mistake, you hopefully don't do that again. And so mistakes and things that are bad can be just as great of teaching tools as positive things. Positive things and negative work to your advantage if you let them. That's what I would probably say.
Yeah, that's good. How about you, Alan?
I'd finish with just the idea, since faith is the crucial component. Without faith, you know, we can't please God. Without trusting Him, you know, in a state of unbelief, we're unsaved, and that it's so important and it has eternal consequences to understand that faith, the idea of belief, is bigger than just, it's not bound by knowledge, but we understand some, but we don't understand all. It is bound by our feelings, our trust, our belief in or what I might call entrustment. I put myself in belief and faith and trust. And finally, it's completed with our will. You know, do we accede to it? Do we follow through on it? And so when our head, our heart, and our will or our actions come together, then we're living in a place of faith. Then we're in a place where we can follow Christ, follow the Lord. We may not understand always why. In fact, most of the time, we'd never get an answer to why. Or if we do, it's never satisfying. But Scripture's very clear. He cares about us. He loves us. And He loves us perfectly. And so we can trust in that God.
Yeah, I like that. God doesn't always answer the why questions we want, but He shows that He's trustworthy. And I think that's really, really important. Alan, buddy, I really appreciate you joining us for this special episode. We do. We want to be a church that goes into the wild, not into the wilderness. And it's easy. It's really easy to wander instead of having the trust in God that we need to. So hope you all enjoyed this special episode. Our encouragement to you would be the Bible is so much more than a compilation of verses that you can Google when you want to know something about a certain topic. Read along through these stories, wrestle with them, and be okay with the questions that you don't have answers to, and really look for, hey, what is the point of the story? What are the broader strokes of this story as it moves along? Because good things comes out of studying Scripture. And it's not that knowledge is bad. It's not a knowledge destination. It's a behavior destination of this should change how we live. So hopefully we take more steps into the wild than we take steps wandering in the wilderness. So, all right.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks so much, guys. Thanks for leading your classes. We'll have another special episode later in July where we're going to have a special guest talking to us about all the places that Jesus shows up in the story of Exodus and the wilderness. And I mean, if you read it, you're not going to see his name in there, but if you read the rest of Scripture, you are going to see Jesus all over the story. So I hope you check that one out as well. Check us out on YouTube and anywhere else that you can find podcasts, and have a great week, everybody. Thanks so much.